actually sharing with someone yesterday that I've had the privilege of being able to travel to a lot of places as part of the ministry that God called me to, and to visit, attend, participate in, speak at countless churches. Not countless as in there are too many to count, but I just forget the number. And I've seen a lot of variety in the diversity of God's people around the world in different cultures, in different countries, in different economic situations, in different ethnic and language contexts, in different denominational and theological expressions. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to see that. But all of those churches, whether it's a dozen people gathered in the shade of a tree, or whether it's 30,000 people in some massive arena, I can honestly say that this is the place I wouldn't choose any place over Trinity as my home. So, thank you. Moving along to Advent and love, the culmination of this time, I want to just acknowledge that as I was preparing for this week, I did a lot of reading in particular of some Bonhoeffer, some C.S. Lewis, and some Greg Boyd. So be forewarned if you know what those guys are about. That's kind of the thinking that you're going to get. I don't apologize. They're all inspiring men of God who stimulate my spirit and my mind. And the reality is that this is the culmination of Advent, the love candle. Of course, the Christ candle will light, but the reality, love is central to the gospel. Love is the most simple concept, but the most profound concept that we see in Scripture. It's the most misunderstood, it's the most misused, it's the most misappropriated word in modern society. Just look at the use of the word love in popular music or popular culture generally, and you'll see how off target our society and our world is. But I don't want to waste my time railing against how some people got it wrong. I want to focus on how we can get it right. And Scripture is uncompromisingly clear when it comes to describing what love is, especially in relation to God. And so, I really believe the essence of Scripture and the essence of Revelation is that God is love. We see it in 1 John, literally the statement, God is love, but we see it in the whole arc of the narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and everything we understand about God revealed to us by Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit and by the Word. God is love. The whole physical universe exists because God is love. Humanity exists. You and I exist only because of the loving nature of the Trinity. In the Trinity, we see the perfect, eternal relationship between within the triune God. And God made the world and He made humanity primarily for the purpose of expanding the reach of love in the universe, uncontainable love because it's the very nature of God. And so we as humanity were made so that God could share that love that He is with us. Christianity and Christians should be defined by love. With Islam, you could probably fairly accurately encapsulate the nature and the belief system of Islam in a single word, and that would be submission. In fact, Islam literally means submission. The word Muslim means one who submits. You can encapsulate what Islam is about, the underlying dynamics, by that word. With Buddhism, you could probably argue for the word detachment, or maybe emptiness, as a word that accurately encapsulates everything that Buddhism is about. With Christianity, when you look at our holy book, and when you look at our Savior, it is almost indisputable to me that no word No concept defines our God, defines our beliefs, defines our foundation better than that word love. And yet, if you go out these walls and you poll the average person on the street and you ask them, what single word defines Christianity best or defines Christians best? I don't know that love is the word that most people will think of in order to define what encapsulates our message, our reputation, our testimony. And that's a tragedy. That's it grieves God's heart, and it's a loss to what the people who are outside of the community of fellowship are missing. But that's not how it always was. When you look at the early church, it was far from perfect. The reason we have all those epistles and letters in the New Testament is because they kept getting so much stuff wrong. And so corrections had to be written out by Paul and John and Peter, all kinds of other people. So they weren't perfect, but they were known for their love. Tertullian, one of the church fathers in the second century, about 100 years after Jesus' time, in defense of the Christian faith, he says, what marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness. Oh, look, they say, look how they love one another. What a distinction for an empire and a culture, the Roman Empire, that was hostile to Christianity, that was actively persecuting and killing Christians. And yet, what did they see in Christianity even as they were persecuting? They said, look how they love one another. Wow. That's powerful. Even the pagans, the Emperor Julian, who was a pagan and who actively persecuted Christians, he tried to revive the old pagan Roman religion and make it the main and only dominant religion of the day when he was emperor. He failed in that. But he said, these godless Galileans, which he called them after Christ from Galilee, and it was meant as an insult, they care not only for their own poor, but they care for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should be giving them. This is a pagan emperor complaining that the Christians were being too kind and too loving to the pagan poor of his own empire. Imagine if that was what the people who hate Christianity in our society today, if that was the thing that they were complaining about, rather than the things that we hear them complaining about Christianity. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? So what went wrong? What changed? How did Christianity, and let me say evangelicalism in particular, how did this become a byword for hypocritical, culture-warring, uncompassionate, right-wing, anti-environmental, homophobic judgmentalism? When did that become what Christianity was associated with? How did that happen? Well, there's lots to be said about that. I'm not going to get caught up in it. Thankfully, I'm glad to report in a lot of places in the world where the church is relatively young, where the church is growing, this kind of biblical love that we're talking about, it's being demonstrated and it's being reacted to in the same way as what we read about in the early Roman Empire. The church is being known for love, for compassion, for kindness. I was at a conference last year and I met a young English guy. He was doing his doctorate at Oxford University, and his subject was the nature of the church in Nepal, a place where the church is very young and highly persecuted, and how Christians, by their mercy ministries, are breaking down caste structure systems in Nepal, which is a Hindu majority country, and the caste system there prevents people from relating, communicating, interacting across the caste barriers. Those are deep set barriers that have existed for centuries, even millennia. And he was explaining in his paper, as he spent a number of years in Nepal doing research, the Christians in Nepal are relating to one another across the caste structures. They're seeing those barriers broken down by the reconciliation that comes through the gospel. And they're reaching out to pray for the sick in Nepal, to minister to the sick through what medical care they can give, regardless of whether the person's a Christian or not. And they'll even minister upward to other castes above them, and they'll minister downward to castes that are beneath them, which the Hindus would never ever do, and the Christians are doing. And the church is growing. And the enemies of the church are panicking because they're seeing, we can't do what they're doing. We won't do what they're doing. They'll do it. And as a result, more and more people are being healed miraculously. More and more people are being healed through the medical assistance that they're receiving on a more basic, fundamental level. And the church is growing and the barriers are breaking down. So it's happening out there. The challenges we face in Western society in our testimony as Christians is different in other places. They face many challenges. It's not all perfect there either. But I'm pleased to say that in some places, Christians actually are known for love and for being a loving community. So moving on. God, this love that we're talking about on this day, for this season of Advent, this love is who God is. The triune God cannot not love. He can only love because love is not his emotion. Love is not some mood that God is sometimes in and sometimes not in. Love is the very essence of God's being. We see this in the New Testament. We see it even in the Old Testament. We see it in the repeated appeals by God to a constantly wayward, unfaithful, idolatrous Israel and Judah through hundreds of years of their history. God speaks to his people in the voice of a desperate, spurned, heartbroken lover. I was encouraged by someone last week to read in preparation for this week, Hosea, and so I did. And I was touched again by the voice that God speaks with through Hosea to his people. And here's just an excerpt. What God is saying to Israel, who are continually turning their backs on him, worshiping at the altars of other gods, rejecting all of the kindness, all of the teaching, all of the principles that God revealed to him in his love and his kindness. And God says, oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adma, or demolish you like Zeboim? Those are towns that were near Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling like a flock of birds. They will come from Egypt, trembling like doves. They will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. This is not some spiteful, angry, old, bearded deity in the sky just eager to punish. This is a lover who's hurt by the betrayal that he's experienced, but cannot do anything but love over and over and invite back. That's our God. Agape is the word we use, the word the Greeks used in the New Testament to describe this love. And agape is not a verb, something that God does. Agape is a noun. It is the noun that God is. Because it's God's very nature, there's nothing that we can do that will change God's nature. Whatever we do, whoever we are, however we turn, like Israel and Judah, God cannot do anything but love us. We cannot, as the wonderful saying goes, we cannot do anything to make God love us more. We cannot do anything to make God love us less. Because love is his very nature, and he cannot betray himself. Romans 5:8, God proves... Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to let other people read this. I've got a lot of verses here that I'm going to share with. And so I want us as a fellowship to read together. So if you have one of those little bits, verses the A, the B, the C, and the D, you know who you are. Get your verse, stand up, read it aloud. Don't rush through it. Let's all just digest what God is saying through his word, and then the next person do the same for those first four passages. So whoever's got Romans, start. John 4, 7 and following. One John 4:18 and 19. Galatians 4:4-7. Amazing stuff. So timely. The fullness of time had come when Jesus, born of woman, came into this world. And the result of that, the result of Advent, is that we can say, God, we don't have to say, oh, thou Holy One, Jehovah of Israel. We can say, hey, Dad. We don't fear punishment anymore because the love that God has through Christ is complete. We are no longer slaves, but we are adopted children, heirs, co-heirs through Christ. So that's God. That's our God. His very nature is love. Second, this love that is God, it is commanded of us. So let me just read a couple things here. Someone that you don't even necessarily associate with love, one of the biggest figures in all of church history, one of the most profound theological voices, Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo. He shaped what Christianity looked like and how it was expressed and explained as much as any other person in the whole history of the church, probably. And his principle for how he read scripture was as follows. He said, whoever thinks that he understands the holy scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation on them that does not tend to build up the twofold love of God and of our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. In other words, if you're reading the Bible, and what you read isn't helping you love God more and love your neighbor more, then you're just not getting it. And there's more to learn. Now, of course, there's so much more richness in Scripture and what we can learn than only love. But in the big picture, if our engagement with Scripture isn't leading us to love God more and love our neighbor more, then we're kind of missing the point. Jonathan Edwards, a missionary to the native people of America, and a huge voice in the awakenings of Christianity in America, a big impact on the colonies as well. He wrote, in 1 Corinthians 13, we observe that something is spoken of as of special importance and as peculiarly essential in Christians, which the apostle calls charity. Now, charity is the word that they used to use for agape when they translated it from Greek. In the King James, you see charity. In newer versions, you see love. So that word charity is agape. which the apostle calls charity. And this charity, we find, is abundantly insisted on in the New Testament by Christ and his apostles, more insisted on indeed than any other virtue. So this love is not just, oh, God is love, and so we get the benefit of all that. That's true. But there's no trait that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament insist on for Christians more than love. If we are not living and walking out love in a Christian way, then we're being disobedient to Scripture. And just to prove that, and just to edify ourselves in this area, I've got a sequence here, several scriptures. And thanks to you all, we're going to go through these. Again, don't hurry. And we're going to start with Matthew 22, 36 to 40. John 3, 16 to 18. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Gospel of John 13, 34 and 35. One John 4, 20, 21. John 15, 12 to 14.
My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you.
1 Peter 4, 8. Galatians 5, 14. First Corinthians 16, 14. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. I can just sit down right now, I think. This is pretty clear, eh? And it's deeply convicting. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. And what do we see in the church today? We see a lot of what feels like Christians hating one another, arguing, fighting, debating without a spirit of love, without a spirit of unity. And thank God, we're not exceptions to a normal rule or anything, but I'm thankful that in Trinity we do at least cultivate that sense of fellowship and love and unity. And so I'm grateful for that. But it's something that we always need to continue to press on into. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. My testimony, as far as how I became a Christian, I grew up in more or less a Christian home. I turned away from God when I was a teenager. Pretty typical story. Nothing that needs a book written about it or anything. But I got dragged down against my will to Strawberry Lake Christian camp when I was 17. And I knew the Bible information. I did not know God, and I did not know what love was. And then I went down to Strawberry Lake, and I saw the young people there, my peers. It wasn't something I wanted to be at, but at least there was water skiing, at least there was beach volleyball, at least there were some cute girls from Minnesota and whatnot. And I saw the way that those Christians, I saw the way they treated one another, and it was really different than the way I treated people at school or in my peer group. I saw the way they looked after one another. I saw the way they esteemed the lowly ones. There was not the in-group of cool people and the losers. They loved one another. And that, probably more than anything else during that week of Bible teaching, that was what convinced me that this gospel was real, was the way that the Christians loved one another. So praise God that they did, because if I saw what I saw in school and in work and in life, if I just saw the same thing down there at Christian camp, then almost certainly wouldn't be standing here today. This love is costly. The incarnation was costly. To leave perfect eternal fellowship of the triune relationship, to enter a world corrupted by sin as a helpless infant into a poor working class family, that was costly. To live among a wayward and rebellious people who rejected his teaching constantly was costly. To be falsely accused, betrayed, abandoned, tortured, wrongly convicted, crucified, separated from the presence of the Father, and bearing the curse of sin for our sake while we were still sinners, with the full knowledge that many would reject and deny what he was doing, even while he was doing it for them. That's costly. Especially to someone who was only ever perfect in life and in love. This is the scandal of the incarnation and the scandal of Calvary. Calvary, God's heart, God's nature, God's character. If you want to know the nature of God's love, look at what he was doing in the incarnation. If you want to know what God's love is like, look what he was doing on the cross. Humble circumstances to leave the throne of heaven and be born in a little town of Bethlehem, far from his parents' own home, recognized only by foreign astrologers and some clueless shepherds who needed to be directed by angels to get there, forced to flee as migrants, asylum seekers in another land. Look at the scandal of the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews who were looking for signs and wonders and military liberation from Rome. Foolishness to the Greeks who were looking for wisdom and sophistry to debate and philosophize about. Yeah, that love was costly, and it will be costly for us too. One of the things that really inspired me and convicted me that I encountered this week was something Greg Boyd said in a video. He said that love is esteeming the other person at expense to yourself. Judgment is esteeming yourself at the expense of the other person. Oh, look what that person's wearing. Oh, I'm glad I'm not as unfashionable. Dude, do you really need 2 cheeseburgers? Oh, look how she's dressed. I know what she's looking for. Judgment is about esteeming yourself at the expense of the other. It's the exact opposite of what love is. It is idolatry of ourselves. In fact, you could almost argue it's blasphemy because we're putting ourselves in the seat of judgment when that is a seat that belongs only to God. It's amazing. The only human who was ever in a position where he could rightfully occupy that position of judgmentalism actually attracted the kinds of individuals who felt judged by the religious community of that day. Why did prostitutes and tax collectors and Roman collaborators and rebels, why were these the kind of people who were attracted to Jesus, the only one who could rightly be judgmental about others? What a beautiful paradox of what God's love is like. And so I would assert, I would argue, if as a Christian you are displaying Christ-likeness, then the people around you, the people who know you, they will not feel judged, they will feel loved. And that is how you know you are displaying Christ-likeness. This love is risky. There's no promise that as you love, it's going to come back to you in equal measure. There is, in fact, a high possibility that you will be hurt. The more you love, the more potential you have to be hurt. I have very little personal experience of what the pain is like for a parent to love and raise a child, that whole child's life, only for that child to lose their way and reject their upraising. I have little idea what it's like for a spouse to experience betrayal or unfaithfulness from the person they love most in the world. In such a world as we live, there is risk because love must be chosen. Unless people can choose not to love, they can't genuinely choose to love. The possibility of the one is built into the possibility of the other. Love simply cannot be coerced or programmed into people. That's from that same Greg Boyd video. And C.S. Lewis writes this profoundly. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung, and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Pets die. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies, with little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or in the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. "Greater love has no man than this, that he gives up his life for his friends." And then finally, in conclusion, this love is God's very nature. This love is commanded. This love is costly. This love is risky. But this love is better. 1 Corinthians. "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I will show you a more excellent way." And then it goes on, as Pierre read for us. I'll paraphrase. "If everywhere I minister, God manifests through gold dust in the air and gold fillings in your teeth. If I can prophesy accurately over every person, if I can heal the sick, if I can raise the dead, if I can win every single debate against an atheist or a Muslim or anyone else, if I donate millions to charity, if I go as a missionary to Somalia or Afghanistan, if I plant churches amongst an unreached people group, if I translate the Bible into a new language, none of that is worth anything if I don't have love. But I will show you a more excellent way," is what Paul says. And the word for excellent, or for more excellent there, it's hyperbole. We get, in English, hyperbole from that same word. And what it means in Greek, it means this other way, this more excellent way, is way, 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 so much way better that it's just ridiculously, exaggeratedly better. It's not just incrementally better. Exceedingly better. I'm sure most of us know churches or ministries or people who are fixated on signs, special revelations. They would have fit well in the context of Corinth, to whom Paul was writing this epistle. He knew what was going on in that situation. And what Paul states here unequivocally is that the way of love is way, 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 way better than any of that. It's no contest. It's not a matter of balancing them on some scales. There's no contest. Love is better. Love is better than knowledge. Love is better than wisdom. Love is better than signs and wonders. Love is better than miracles. Love is better than winning any debate. Love is a more excellent way. And so, if you want to know what that excellent way is like, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what is the nature of love, then just look at Jesus. Everything that we see, just look at Jesus and you can see biblical agape love in the incarnation of Christ, in the life and teaching of Christ, on the cross through Christ. Last quote, again, friend Greg Boyd. The only criteria that matters in assessing whether our abilities, our accomplishments, or our opinions have any kingdom value is whether or not they flow out of and reflect Calvary quality love. The fastest growing churches, the most impressive preachers, the most inspiring worship services, the most outstanding scholarship, the most spectacular revivals are all nothing but irritating, obnoxious, religious noise in the ears of God, except insofar as they look like Jesus, dying on a cross for those who crucified him. Wow, yeah. I honestly don't believe we'll even begin to move in the right direction until we resolve that loving one another and everyone else is a higher priority than proving, protecting, or enforcing the rightness of our doctrines. So, back to my voice. If you want in your own life, if you want in the life of this fellowship, if you want in the life of the church in Canada and the world to reflect Christ's likeness, well, you have a template to follow. You have an example to aspire to. If you want the world to see our faith, not through a grumpy, judgmental curmudgeon in the sky who is eager to smite, but a loving, self-sacrificing Savior, then we have a template to follow. What better time to start living out that template than the season where we celebrate his coming to our world out of his own agape love, becoming incarnate in flesh and blood, living the life he lived, dying the death that he died. We have the example. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit to be that example. And I tell you, there's nothing I would love more than the world who rejects God to at least look at us and say, see how they love one another. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't that be a powerful thing? I want to be a part of that. I'm on a journey. I've got a long way to go to get to this. And I'm going to walk it, and it's going to be costly, and it's going to be risky, but I'm going to do it. And I really believe that we are going to do it together. We're on this journey together, and we're going to get there. But it's going to take some time, it's going to take some effort, it's going to take some cost. And I'm really privileged to be walking it together with you all. So let's walk through this Christmas season together with that spirit in our own hearts. Amen.